better today than I have felt in a long, long, long time. Praise God. That it is God. I felt so good that, you know, the week before having the heart attack, when Satan truly did try to take me out, I moved all our patio furniture off our deck into the garage. My garage, you can't even walk through it. And I was going to stain the deck. I finally did that yesterday. Praise God, fine, after all this time. And it feels good to be sore. It feels good to accomplish something. It's like it had been a long time, and had all you guys promised you'd come do it. Nobody ever did. But that's okay. I'm so glad that you didn't, because it was something I needed to do, and praise God. That's why I'm a little bit sore today. But you know, I really think Satan did try to take me out. Right when God was about to do something in the spiritual realm, there are spiritual battles. And Satan knows that these battles exist. He's part of it. He's the reason why. It's really an interesting thing to see what the Lord is doing in our midst. I told the man on Wednesday that I really didn't want to finish Hosea. I'd like to go to chapter 14 and just finish it. Let's just end it. You know, just I've had enough. And I was talking to the Lord about it, and I said, Lord, I really would like to finish this. And he said, why? He does speak to me in my quiet time, if I allow my mind to be quiet enough. And I said, because it sounds like you're angry. And I don't like it. I don't like an angry God. Yeah, it's kind of, some of this will freaks me out. He's angry at what the people were doing. He said, no, you can't skip it. You can't skip it. You need this. The church needs this. Well, Lord, do you think our church is just full of a bunch of sinners? We have righteous people. He said, it's not about that. Come on, man. You live in a country that is literally going to hell. And it's coming down, and it's going to crash around you. And when it happens, it's going to affect you. It's going to affect the church, and you need to be ready. All right. So I tried to cram together 3 chapters, 7, 8, and 9, just to get through it. I don't know if I'll get that far. But the opening of Hosea 7 continues the accusations that began back in chapter 4. Centered on Israel's faithless leadership. It always comes down to the leadership. It truly does. They weren't teaching the living word of God. They weren't living like they knew how to live. They got all involved in what was going on in their culture because they allowed so many into the culture, so many outside influences, that they began to act like them instead of them acting like who we are. Do people know you're a Christian? Just asking. Can they tell by decisions you make? Up to chapter 4, you know, 1, 2, and 3, it was all about Hosea and Gomer, his prostitute wife. If you weren't here for that, go back and read it. It is the most beautiful love story. That God was trying to give us a picture of how much he loved us. Because we're the rebellious prostitute wife. Because we turn our backs on God. We turn our backs on his word. We start acting like whatever the world is acting like. And then in chapter 4, it began to change. And now in chapter 7, God is finally saying, this is what's going to happen. You chose to live this way, but yet through what seemingly sounds and to be so angry and so hurt that you see sprinkles of mercy, sprinkles of grace throughout the words, that he really does care. And he doesn't want to bring these terrible things upon his own people, but it's coming. It's coming. You chose to live this life. This is the result. Having previously targeted the corrupt priesthood, now it's the king's household falls under the crosshairs. The theme of the opening section, it actually started in Hosea 6, 11 through about 7, 7, is exposing of the gross depravity nullified God's offered mercy. Because he had offered them mercy. He had offered them grace. Just return to me. But they did not. God went on to say through Hosea, he said, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed. That's one of the larger tribes of Israel. And the evil deeds of Samaria, as ever with the Lord, conviction of sin is necessary, is the necessary first step of path to redemption. If we don't realize we have a problem, guess what? We don't change. You got to be willing to admit, okay, we got a problem here. We've got things going on here. We have a problem. We need to repent. God's eyes first rest on the civil order of criminal elements that was dominating the country. He said, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in. The bandits raid outside. Hosea 7:1, we're going to read this in just a second, says, that's what he said, that there's thieves and they're going to break in, and you walk down the street, they're going to rob you. Does this sound familiar? I don't know about you, but I'm a little nervous to walk around the streets of San Francisco. Even Sacramento. The Apostle Paul had this to say, Romans 13, 1 through 4. Everyone must submit to governing authorities. For the authority comes from God. Do you realize that? People in authority come from God. Well, I know police officers and judges that aren't living for God, and I'm sure God knows that too. He still put them in a position of authority. And those in position of authority have been placed there by God. Verse 2, so anyone who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they may be punished. Verse 3, for the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right. Isn't that right, Damon? You worry about driving around getting a ticket? You don't even think about it. I remember the days that I was driving around without a license. Man, I would get out and check my blinkers, you know, make sure they were working, make sure my brake lights were working. Now I get a CHP behind me. I said, pull me over, man. I want to flash my license. They never do. Why? Because, well, they didn't see me speeding earlier. You have no fear if you're not doing wrong. He says, but those who are doing wrong, would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. Verse 4, the authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course, you should be afraid. For they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. And by the way, that's out of the New Living Translation. I want to read you something by Dwayne Garrett. He writes, yet little effort was given to making Israel's roads safe and protecting its people from theft. Crime is rampant in society. People cheat one another. Thieves burglarize. Gangs mug people on the streets. Any society so described, including many Western cities today, reflects a gross departure from the knowledge of God. I think that is so true. That's what's happening in our country today. That's why we see crime so rampant. People shooting one another. You can't watch the news at all any night of the week and somebody isn't being shot. There isn't a car chase or something happening. It's run rampant. That's a society who has put God second. Hosea 1:7-1. He says, I want to heal Israel, but its sins are too great. Samaria is filled with liars. Thieves are on the inside. Bandits are on the outside. Its people don't realize that I am watching them. Their sinful deeds are all around them, and I see them all. Do you realize God can see you?
Yeah.
Even in that private time, even in that time when nobody else can see what's going on, God knows your heart. You think about that a little bit, it kind of freaks you out. Because I know who I am. I know the thoughts that I think. God, forgive me. The Holy Spirit's quick to grab my heart and squeeze it and say, no. You're not going to go down that road. Verse 2. Its people don't realize that I am watching them. Their sinful deeds are all around them. I see them all. Verse 3, the people entertain the king with their wickedness and their princes laugh at their lies. Well, we see that in today's society all the time. We hear the dirty stories going on around the water cooler or whatever it is where you hang out. Verse 4, they are all adulterers, always aflame with lust. They are like an oven that is kept hot while the baker is kneading the dough. I love the way Hosea uses this imagery that we can put in our minds. You know, they didn't have a gas stove to go turn on the stove. They had to, you know, put the wood in there and get it going, get the coals hot while they're, and the timing had been precise. So he puts all these pictures together so we can kind of see what's going on. Verse 5, on royal holidays, the princes get drunk with wine, carousing with those who mock them. People mock them. They're supposed to be Christians. They're supposed to be acting normal. They're supposed to be doing right, but they're not. I guarantee you, if I went down to the biker bar and started sucking down suds, I would get my tail beat because they know who I am and they know what I represent. And I appreciate the fact that they know. If I go in there, it's going to look for somebody, to pray for somebody, to meet a need for somebody. Verse 6, their hearts are like an oven, blazing with intrigue. Their pilot smothers through the night. And in the morning, it breaks out like a raging fire. Verse 7, burning like an oven, they consume their leaders. They kill their kings, one another, and no one cries out for help. During prophets Hosea's ministry, it ran from about 750 BC to 714, somewhere in there. There were at least four kings that were assassinated during his time. He didn't write about it. You got to go to the book of Kings and go to some other places to find the actual information. But four kings were literally assassinated so somebody could just step over and take his place. It's just amazing to me. The believers today should be asking themselves questions. Has God forgotten my sin? Do you wonder, does he remember? We need to ask ourselves these things. Again, they're rhetorical. I want you to think about this stuff. Do you think God doesn't see? People don't even want to consider that God's watching. Do you think your pornography habit goes unnoticed? Oh, Pastor, you're getting personal now. Well, do you think his eyes are closed when you get drunk or take drugs? There are many church-going people today who think that God forgets or never sees such things because they do them, then they come to church and make a profession of godliness, pretending that those things are never a part of their life. Can I tell you straight up, I would rather deal with drug addicts and alcoholics at the jail. Why would you say that? Well, because they know why they're there. And it's out in the open. One of the first things I ask is, what's your deal, man? You on drugs? You a drug addict? You an alcoholic? Why are you here? And they'll immediately come out and tell me. Because there's nothing to hide. There's no reason to hide. They're already incarcerated. But we get people in church that want to do these things and yet act like they're a good Christian. Oh, but there is a precious promise for those who come to God under the new covenant. Can I get an amen? We have a new covenant. Amen. We have Jesus. But this was wrote by the prophet Jeremiah way back a long time ago. He says, "For I will forget their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." He was prophesying about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Our sin he will remember no more. We often wish that time would make God forget our sin, but it doesn't. The only atoning substitute, I'm telling you, is Jesus. That's it. That's the only atoning substitute. Crucified in our place under a new covenant makes God forget our sin. And you need to say, praise God. Amen. Amen. They didn't have that. They were dealing with an angry God, trying to get their attention. Hosea 8 says, "The people mingle with godless foreigners, making themselves as worthless as a half-baked cake." Can you see that picture? Imagine a pancake that you don't flip over. You throw it in your kid's plate and go, "Here's your pancake." It's still, it's gooey. A half-baked cake is worthless. Worshipping foreign gods has snapped their strength, but they don't even know it. Their hair is gray and they don't realize they're old and they're weak. This is so sad. Dave, when you realize when our hair starts getting gray, all that really means is we're closer to death, okay? We're older and we're getting older and we remember the things we've been through, but they didn't even realize it. They thought they're young and dumb and just going, taking care of business. And they didn't realize that they were weak and they're useless like a half-baked cake. It's just amazing to see. Do you guys remember Samson? This is one of the saddest stories in the Bible. Judges 16:20, and this is out of the New Living Translation. "Then she cried out, 'Samson, the Philistines have come to capture you.' And when he woke, he thought, 'Well, I'll just do as I've always done before. I'll shake myself free.' But he didn't realize the Lord had left him." That's a frightening thing. To be going through life and think that you're okay. You know, you go to church on Sunday and I'm so blessed. Look at how many are here on a day we have no electricity and the building's starting to get hot. You're here. I praise God for that. But there's more to being a Christian than just that. It's living a life that is presentable to God. Verse 10. "Then their arrogance testifies against them, yet they didn't return to the Lord their God or even try to find him." Their arrogance testifies against them. They didn't even begin to return to the Lord, even though things were starting to get hot. Things were starting to get bad. Yeah, no, it's... things are good, you know, it's not God. Verse 11, the people of Israel had become like silly, listless doves, first calling to Egypt and then flying to Assyria for help. They thought they were going to go to Assyria. Guess who comes in and takes it? Assyria is going to be the ones that just wipe them out. They're going to kill half of them, and half of them they're going to drag off to be their slaves. And they think they can go to Assyria and ask that king for help. Doesn't work that way. The Bible says they were silly, like listless doves. I know y'all love doves, but you realize they're a stupid bird. They sit in a tree and they go, coo. And somebody else goes, coo, who are you? Yeah, they're just silly birds. They just have no sense. You go out there dove hunting, they fly right into your gun. You know, it's just crazy. He said they're listless, like doves. Christians today are warned by this example against disastrous strategies of critical accommodation. Disastrous strategies of critical accommodation. I can barely read my own writing. Jesus spoke to the church in Laodicea in Revelation, the terms reminiscent of Hosea's Israel. Listen to this, Revelations 3, 15 and 16. He says, I know all things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. By the way, this is Jesus speaking. If you look it up in your Bibles, it's red. That's how you know it's Jesus. Verse 16, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That should concern you, church. Are we hot or cold? Are we just playing the game, or are we going to get serious about hearing the living word of God and how we should live, how our thoughts should begin to be transformed? Some may not like hearing this kind of preaching. They're going, you know what? That's just too darn tough for me. I want to go to church. I want the pastor to make me feel good. I want him to pat me on the back and tell me everything's okay. And I'll put some money in the plate and I'll go home. Wrong church. Verse 12, again, he's referring to these listless doves. He says, but as they fly about, I will throw a net over them and bring them down like a bird in the sky. I will punish them for all the evil they do. Hosea the prophet is writing this with God's direction about the children of Israel. Verse 13, now sorrow awaits those who have deserted me. Let them die, for they have rebelled against me. I wanted to redeem them, but they have told lies about me. God wanted to redeem them. We see the redemption qualities that he sprinkles in through all this writing, but they weren't listening. Verse 14, they do not cry out to me with sincere hearts. Instead, they sit on their couches and wail. They cut themselves, begging for gods for gain and for new wine. And they turn away from me. This is what people do. They want God to help them. They want gods of this world to help them. Verse 15, I trained them and made them strong, yet now they plot evil against me. Verse 16, they look everywhere except to the Most High. They are as useless as a crooked bow. You guys understand what he's talking about here? You got a bow and arrow. That's what that was their weapon of their time. You know, now it's an AK-47 or whatever it is, but they had a bow. They had a crooked bow. You're useless. You're not going to be able to hit anything. They're useless as a crooked bow. Their leaders will be killed by their enemies because of their insolence toward me. Then the people of Egypt will laugh at them. The ones that are going to come in and take it all away from them will be laughing at them. Chapter 8. starts off verse 1, sound the alarm. The enemy descends like an eagle on the people of the Lord, for they have broken my covenant and revolted against my law. He's telling them to sound the alarm. War is coming. See, they were living in a time of prosperity. Everything, as far as they could see, was wonderful. They had plenty of food. The crops were still in the field. Their animals were still producing. They were having babies that they didn't want to have, and they were sacrificing those babies to the god of Molech. Because what they were doing is having sex in the church, in the sanctuary, in broad daylight. They had fallen to depravity that far. Verse 2, he says, now Israel pleads with me, help us, for you are our God. And he says in verse 3, but it's too late. The people of Israel have rejected what is good, and now their enemies will chase after them. Do you guys see why I wanted to skip this? This isn't easy stuff to preach. Well, you better relate it to something how we're living here today, Pastor. All you got to do is compare it to the United States. And the problem is, in the United States, there are too many churches that are doing the Christian light message and are not preaching the hard stuff. They're just saying everything's fine. You can love who you want to love. It's okay. God loves you. God is love, right? But he's not gonna look at sin and say that is love. Verse 4, the people have appointed kings without my consent and princes without my approval by making idols for themselves from their silver and their gold. They have brought about their own destruction. All right, we'll talk about that for a little bit. Has anybody made a gold idol here recently? Anybody got down and worshipped a little figurine in your kitchen table? I mean, well, what do we do? We buy cars that we don't need. I know I want one too. A cool one, yeah. But how many things do we do that potentially we could be bowing down to? Things that are sin, but yet we don't want to think of them as sin. Could it be some of the stuff we watch on TV? Some of the stuff we see on computers? Verse 5, O Samaria, I reject this calf. That's what they built. They built this golden calf. This idol you have made. My fury burns against you. How long will you be incapable of innocence? Verse 6, this calf you worship, O Israel, was created by your own hands. It is not God. Therefore, it must be smashed to bits. What could you be worshiping that is not God? Oh, we have stuff in our society too, that we have stuff in our lives. I just thank you for Jesus Christ, God.
Amen.
That he came to die for my sins. So when I say I'm sorry, it's forgiven. But see, I can't just say I'm sorry and continue to do it. What is the point of that? I'm not sorry of anything. You know what repentance actually means? To turn around. To go the opposite way, to go away from the things that are causing you to go the direction you're going. Verse 7, they have planted the wind and the harvest, and will the harvest... Let me start over. They have planted the wind and will harvest the whirlwind. All right, so you might read that and go, all right, Pastor, he's talking about wind. What he's saying is whatever you reap, this you will sow. That's what that just said. They have planted wind and they will harvest a whirlwind. They have planted sinful desires, and what you're going to harvest is sinful chaos. It's going to be like a whirlwind. The stalks of grain will wither and produce nothing to eat, and even if there is any grain, foreigners will come and eat it. Verse 8, the people of Israel have been swallowed up. They lie among the nations like an old discarded pot. Huh. All right, Lord. Verse 9, like a wild donkey looking for a mate, they have gone to Assyria. The people of Israel have sold themselves to many lovers. Verse 10, but they have sold themselves to many allies. I will not gather them together for judgment. I will now gather them together for judgment. Then they will with under the burden of the great king. They will suffer because they're going to be in bondage. They're going back into bondage. Verse 11, Israel has many altars to take away sin, but these very altars became the places for sinning. Do you understand what he's saying here? It became part of the church. Their sin was actually part of the church. It's unbelievable. He said in verse 12, even though I gave them my laws, they act as if the laws don't apply to them. Oh, we never do that, right? Come on. Sometimes us Christians, we don't think it applies to us. It applies to those people out there that are being bad, but I can watch whatever I want on my TV because I live okay. I'm not bad. Playing with fire. Verse 13, the people love to offer sacrifices to me, feasting on the meat, but I do not accept their sacrifices. I will hold my people accountable for their sins. I will punish them. They will return to Egypt. What he means by that is bondage. And some of them actually do wind up going back to Egypt. It's been over 400 or 500 years since they've been under the actual bondage of Egypt, and they're about to go back. Feasting on the meat. You see, they were the priests at this time. What they were to do, you take your beef to the sanctuary, and you're going to offer this beef, you know, to the priest, and it's going to atone for your sins. And the more people were sinning, and they were sinning on their way there, they were sinning there. And so the priests say, bring more beef. And then they would barbecue it. A third of it went to them, a third went to the priest, and the other was sacrificed. Burn up. They were barbecuing, is what they were doing. Having a great time, thinking that God was forgiving their sins, and he was not. Israel has forgotten its maker and built great places, and Judah has fortified cities. Therefore, I will send down fire on their cities, and I will burn them up their fortresses. Chapter 9. But before I get into chapter 9, I thought of something, because I read the chapter before I started writing things down. In the late 1960s, my family lived in a lower class neighborhood of Lodi, California. Anybody know where Lodi is? East side of town. You guys know where the east side of town is? You know, there's the east and the west. And if you lived on the east side of the tracks, that's not good. If you live on the west side, you're doing okay. We were in the lower class east side. Every year during the holiday season, it seemed the entire community, to me, I was just a kid, the neighborhood gathered for a Christmas carol. It was a festival in the park. I remember singing with my most non-Christian neighbors words of great majesty and beauty, celebrating the birth of God's Son, veiled in the flesh, the Godhead, joy to the world, the Lord is come. As I wondered what my fellow Lodians were thinking, my impression, because I was a Christian. My parents were going to the Pentecostal church over there, Calvary Chapel in Lodi. And, you know, we were Christians. We were going to Sunday school. We were doing all the stuff. And I wondered what they were thinking. My impression was that the words they sang celebrating the incarnation and deity of Jesus simply passed through their mouths without ever entering their minds. To me, this situation was so striking that I asked myself and my parents why the non-Christians were singing so heartily. The clear explanation was that while secular Americans are happy to give up on Christ, they're not giving up on Christmas. That's another matter altogether. You know, Christmas is where we get gifts and we give gifts, and but, you know, we're not going to buy into the whole Jesus thing. A situation like this seems like the setting in Hosea 9. Hosea 9 sees them celebrating a holy feast, probably the harvest feast, that was the northern kingdom's version of the Feast of Booths. Do you guys remember hearing that? The Feast of Booths. They have set all these booths up, and people would bring the different foods. This feast was Israel's most popular as its modern version of Sukkot, which remains popular today among religious Jews today. Although they had corrupted their religion through the worship of Baal, like secular Americans who cling on to Christmas, idolatrous Israel still clung on the Feast of the Booths. Can you see the correlation? They just did it because it's what we do. We're Jewish people. We're going to have the feast and the festivals. God, no, we're not going to worry about God. So here they are in chapter 9. They're having this feast, okay? And who shows up? But Hosea, the one that they don't want to see. Because Hosea is going to tell them the truth of what they're actually doing. It was one thing for the Canaanites and the Sodomites to reveal their drunkenness and debauchery, but this was now God's holy people where they practiced their religion. They were supposed to be setting an example to the Canaanites and the Sidonians. Hosea 9, verse 1. O people of Israel, do not rejoice as other nations do, for you have been unfaithful to your God, hiring yourselves out like prostitutes, worshiping other gods on every thrashing floor. The thrashing floors is where they would grind their wheat. It was where they got their food. Verse 2. So now your harvests have been too small to feed you. There were no grapes for making new wine. You no longer stay here in the Lord's land. Instead, you will return to Egypt and Assyria, and you will eat food that is ceremonially unclean. You're going to go and you're going to act just like them. Verse 4. There you will make no offerings of wine to the Lord. None of your sacrifices will please him. They will be unclean, like food touched by a person in mourning. Another Jewish tradition, if a person died, it was unclean for a live person to touch a dead person. Does that make sense to you? So if a person in the family had died, it was unclean for that person. They had to restrain from being around other people. That's what he was referring to. So it would be like you're eating food that is unclean, just like a person who is in mourning for a person who died in their family. All who present such sacrifices will be defiled. They may eat this food themselves, but they may not offer it to the Lord. What then will you do on festival days? How will you observe the Lord's festivals? Even if I escape destruction from Assyria, Egypt will conquer you, and Memphis will bury you. The Nittles will take over your treasures of silver. Thistles will invade your ruined homes. verse 7. The time of Israel's punishment has come. The day of payment is here. Soon Israel will know this too well because of your great sin and hostility, you say. The prophets are crazy and inspired men of fools. It's a sad situation. Verse 8, the prophet is a watchman over Israel for my God, yet traps are laid for him wherever he goes. He faces hostility even in the house of God. Hosea is referring to himself right here. He's living in fear. They don't like him because he tells them the truth. This is what's happening. They don't want to hear it. Verse 9, the things my people do are as deprived as what they did in Gibeah long ago. God will not forget, and he will surely punish them for their sins. Verse 10, the Lord says, O Israel, when I first found you, it was like finding fresh grapes in the desert. I saw your ancestors. It was like seeing the first ripe figs of the season. Again, he's putting in some words of mercy. When God found his children Israel, it was like finding grapes in a desert. Can you imagine being in a desert, traveling in a dry, hot, and you find a grapevine full of plump grapes that are sweet? That's what the Lord was saying about Israel, his kids. He said, this is where I found you. But they deserted me from Baal Peor, giving themselves to what? To that shameful idol. Soon they became vile as the god they worshipped, which was Baal Peor. The glory of Israel will fly away like a bird, and your children will not be born or grow in the womb or even be conceived. God was telling them that he's going to cut off, he can stop the wombs from being conceived. He can just shut down their crops from being produced. He's going to shut them down. Listen to verse 12. Even if you have children who grow up, I will take them from you. It will be a terrible day when I turn away and leave you alone. This is hard stuff to read. But when we read it, we need to say to ourselves, God, don't ever turn your back on me. Don't ever turn your face away from me. Don't ever leave me alone. And he says, I won't. I love you so much that I sent my son to die for you. Return to me. If you don't turn your face from me, I won't turn my face from you. He wants to be our God, and he desires for us to be his people. Why? Because God wanted a family. I see your little family, Damon, and it's like the perfect envision of what God had in store. This is what I love. The family unit. These babies. A precious wife. A family. Growing and moving towards God. Oh, we struggle. We have problems. But we don't deny God. He is there. He is part of our lives. Verse 13, he said, I watched Israel become as beautiful as Tri, but now Israel will bring out her children for slaughter. And they were. There were people in this time that were literally sacrificing their babies to Moloch. Verse 14, O Lord, what should I request for my people? I will ask for wombs that they don't give birth, and the breasts that they don't give milk. Verse 15, the Lord says, all their wickedness began in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. This is God speaking. I will drive them from the land because of their evil actions. I will love them no more because of their leaders are rebels. Pay attention to your leaders. Pay attention to who's leading the church. Not just this one, but the church overall. Verse 16, the people of Israel are struck down. Their roots are dried up. They will bear no more fruit. They will give, and if they give birth, I will slaughter their beloved children. Oh, dear God. Verse 17, my God will reject the people of Israel because they will not listen or obey. They will be wanderers, homeless among the nations. And we got through all three chapters.
Amen.
Thank you for the amen, because that was rough. That is rough. Well, how do we deal with that today? How does that, you know, the bottom line is we live under a new covenant. That new covenant came with Jesus. All we got to do is believe. But it's a little more than just believing. Now we got to put our faith into practice. Well, okay, I'll start going to church. All right, that's good. Go to a church where they're teaching the living word of God and you will learn and grow. The United States as a nation is in trouble. When Israel would find themselves in trouble, what would they do? They would begin to cry out to God for a leader. That's what we need to be doing. For mercy upon our nation. For a leader that will begin to put it back together. Did you just hear the law they just passed in California? Just passed. Where you have to acknowledge your child's decision to change his sex. And if you don't, you could be criminally charged and your children taken from you. In California. I would leave if I was any younger. Don't you leave. But, you know, I mean, literally, there's other places that are not as bad as this state. And we love this state. We've grown up here. We're an hour and a half away from the ocean. We're just less than an hour from the snow. I mean, what a wonderful place to live. We are blessed in this state. And yet it's turning away from God faster than we can keep track of. So what are we supposed to do? As a church, unite ourselves. Stick to the living word of God. Stand your ground. Pay attention to what the schools are teaching your kids. Close attention. And I know you do. Pay attention to what's going on in our lives. And sometimes you got to counteract and teach your kids the truth. It's a scary world, but we don't need to be in fear. We serve a loving God that went through this for his people and still sent his son. Still send his son after all that. You'd be glad I'm not God. It had been one big lightning bolt and this thing should be done. Start over. But he loves us so much. He loves his family and we are his family. Amen. Tony, could you come back up and help me close this out? I keep looking at that clock thinking, I got another hour to go, man. It's only an hour. I know, it's only an hour off. I'm going to go ahead and wind down the recording.